I've been keeping up with NBA basketball. The Golden State Warriors, our local team, for the first time in 13 years, got into the playoffs. And not only that, this past Thursday, they won and they beat the number one team with the best record in the nation, even though they barely, like, it was at the very end of their season, they had to win one more game. If they didn't win that last game of the season, they wouldn't have gotten into the playoffs. And so this kind of wild card team comes in, and they come in and they had to face the number one team in the nation, and they knocked them out after six games on Thursday night. I was very, very excited, and after Thursday night, we had a prayer meeting here for young adults in response to National Day of Prayer, and I went home afterwards, and you know, I was hoping and praying that the prayer meeting wouldn't last that long, that I could just catch the last 2 minutes of the game, but fortunately, I should say, people were very into praying, and so we prayed quite a long time, and I ran out to my car afterwards and turned on just in time for the post-game show, which is a little disappointing, but I drove home, and when I drove home, the first thing I did was I turned on the computer and I wanted to check like the stats and you know hopefully catch some highlights maybe on the online and usually I talked to my girlfriend for a few minutes each night. We like to connect a little bit, and as she called, she was talking to me and I was kind of listening and kind of and then as we were talking, there was a moment where it was quiet and I was like And then there was a dead silence for about 10 seconds. I realized, oh, something happened. Like, did you hear what I said? I said, yeah. And she's like, don't lie, you're a pastor. I was like, I didn't hear what you said. And so, you know, I had to be honest with her that, she caught me not listening. And there are times that, I confessed later on that, I'm so sorry, I was checking all the sports stats online that night. And, you know, and she actually, even after she caught me, I still was, we were talking, and we like to share our prayer requests over the phone and talk, and she was sharing a prayer request, and I totally misunderstood. Like I said, what did you say about praying for us? It has nothing to do with us. I'm asking you to pray for me about this or that. And I was like, oh, okay, you know. And so I had to confess later what I'd been doing, and I apologized, and I repented of it. Don't do that, young folk, when you get into a relationship. But, you know, it's funny to me. For those of you who don't know, I have my master's in marital family therapy, and I'm trained. I've worked as a therapist for a few years, and even people who are very trained at listening and communication sometimes have difficulty connecting with people or difficulty listening to others. And so, you know, I know for many of us sitting here, we feel that sometimes. It's hard to connect with people at times. Now, I can't imagine, but for all of us, how much more difficult it is to connect with an invisible God, who we can't see, who we can't touch, who we can't necessarily audibly hear at times. And I think that for many of us, we come to church even and feel like it's not even just difficult to connect to God in my personal life, but I come to church and maybe I sit and I listen to a message every Sunday and sing a few songs, but I don't necessarily feel connected with God. So why is it that we don't feel close to God at times? Today, I believe we're going to discover how we can learn to encounter and enjoy God's manifest presence, very personally, very intimately, whether in a corporate worship environment like this or in your personal daily life, one-on-one with God. But before we dive into God's Word, just bow in a word of prayer. God, thank you for the brothers and sisters who've come this morning. I pray that you would give us an alert spirit. I pray that you would speak. I pray that even in my own weakness, Lord, that you would speak powerfully, that people would hear your voice. And Lord, this morning, every single person in this room knows what it feels like to not feel close to you, to not be able to hear you, to not feel like we connect with you in a relationship. And so God, this morning we ask that you would speak real truths into our lives that would change the way that we relate with you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn it to 2 Samuel chapter 6. It comes after 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6 this morning. And let me give you two pieces of important context that you need to hear before we dive into this passage. The first is that, you know, Pastor Tim has been talking about King David when he's a young man and how he's kind of a stud. And you have to understand that at this point in David's story, he's at the top of his game. The long war between his house and the last king's house, King Saul's house, is pretty much over. He's been officially anointed and went through his coronation as a king at age 30. Not only that, he was learning to take the land and conquer all of the enemies around him. And so at this point in history, the story that happens right before is that he finally conquers these people called the Jebusites. Why is that important? Because they live in this fortress city called Jerusalem. And he captures it and makes it his capital. And it's known as the City of David. It's where Mount Zion is. And so he's at the very top of his game. So that's the first piece of context you need to hear. The second is, for those of you who've been keeping up with the Life Journal readings, maybe you've read some of the Old Testament, but you hear a lot about the Ark of the Tabernacle, or the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe you've seen it in Indiana Jones movies, I think the first one. But when we think about it, sometimes it doesn't mean much to us. So when I was thinking about what is the Ark, we need to remember that is this beautiful gold inlaid chest, and it contains several important mementos of what God has done for Israel. It contains the two stone tablets that have the Ten Commandments written on it. It has Aaron, who is Moses' brother, like his staff that he did all these wondrous things on it, including like these little magic little buds kind of grew out of it to kind of prove that he was God's man. It also contains a little gold pot filled with manna. For those of you who don't know, when the Israelites were wandering around the desert for 40 years, and they had no food, sometimes no water, and God provided. And one of the ways he did that was he would provide early in the morning like this dew across the fields of like this bread-like substance, this sweet bread-like substance called manna that God provided. All of these things are mementos to remind the Israelites of how powerful, how good God is, and how much he has taken care of his people. And so when you look at the Ark of the Covenant, for all intents and purposes, what it represents is the very manifest presence of God himself. And in fact, when he gives instructions, it's supposed to be treated as this holy thing they put in the middle of their traveling temple. When they were wandering around the desert, it was called the tabernacle, and then they had this inner tent called the most holy place, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And it's actually shaped so that the top of it is like a seat, and it's supposed to represent the throne that God sits upon. And so the Ark is so holy that it's considered the very presence of God himself. And he said that he would travel with the Israelites and with his people. And so when you think of the Ark, I want you to keep in mind that in the Old Testament, it represents his very manifest presence of God being here with people. In 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 6, what we see happen is that the Philistines conquer. They get to this fight with the Israelites, and the Israelites aren't really following God too well. And so they actually capture the Ark. But after they capture it, they suffer for a while, like because they're disrespected, and these kind of plagues and boils and all these different things happen to them. And so they ended up returning it. And they put it on a cart and just wheeled it back to like an Israelite village. You can have it back. And then the Ark stayed at this guy named Abinadab's house for over 60 years. Because the Israelites kind of like, well, you know, they just kind of forgot about it. And the first king of Israel, Saul, he just decided, well, it's not that important. And so they just left it there. But King David, he craves the presence of God. He wants to feel God's closeness. And so he finally moves it, once he becomes king, and says, I want you to bring it into the new capital. And so that's where this story picks up. And what we're going to learn today is that as we are reading through this passage, that you and I and the people of God come to enjoy encountering God when we come with the right mindset. And so we're going to see three very different responses to encountering God and three attitudes that we can learn from. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all, and all his men set out from Bela of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, which means an outbreak against Uzzah. Let's stop right there. When I read this story, it seems actually pretty unfair to me. I don't know about you, if you read this story this week, but it seems actually very unfair, and God seems very unfair to me. Why would God's anger break out against this guy? He's trying to, like, you know, what's happening is they're moving the ark in this cart, and, you know, it's kind of, you know, they don't have paved roads and asphalt, so it's kind of stumbling along through the rocky roads and the rough, dusty fields and stuff like that, and the cart kind of spills, and the ark starts to fall down. And so it seems like Uzzah just kind of reaches out to grab it to save it from falling because, you know, he wants to protect the ark because it represents God and that kind of thing. And as soon as he touches it, zzz, he dies. End of story. That seems really unfair to me. And for David, you see in this passage, he gets pissed off. He's feeling like, God, why are you raining on my parade when we are trying to honor you by bringing the ark, your presence, the symbol of your presence, back to your people? And it seems like Uzzah has good intentions. He's trying to keep this holy object from spilling off the cart. But when you look closer at this passage, we're going to see that God gave clear instructions on how to treat that which is holy, that which represents Him and His manifest presence. You see, Uzzah makes two mistakes. The first is very simple. He comes with the attitude, you know what? This is how I'm going to handle God. I'm going to do it my way. Because if you've read through the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 25, it actually tells you the instructions for how to deal with the cart, with the Ark of the Covenant. That you have to have the priests, these guys called Levites. And they're the only ones that can handle the Ark. And secondly, they have to carry it on poles. So they have there's these poles through the side of the Ark, and you stick these wooden poles through, and then four guys carry it on their shoulders. And so there's very specific instructions God in Exodus tells us. And the fact that you read this passage carefully, it doesn't make any mention of Uzzah being any type of priest. He's just like the son of this guy who the ark was staying at for 60 years. He chose to move the ark by a cart. You know why? Because, you know, that's how the Philistines kind of moved it. Like, if you remember what I was talking about from earlier on in 1 Samuel, that when the Philistines captured it, they want to get rid of it, and so they just moved it on a cart. But God gives very specific instructions how you're supposed to deal with His holy object. And even though a cart, like if you think back to those times, it's more mechanically advanced, it's more efficient mode of transportation, but the mistake that Uzzah is making is that he is copying the methods of people who treat God irreverently instead of following the exact laws that God prescribed for dealing with his ark. His attitude coming in is, I'm going to handle God's things my way. I'm going to handle God and do it my way, instead of doing it the way that he tells us. And so the second part of that is, not only does he have an attitude, I'm going to do it my way, but he ignores God's instructions, clear instructions. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, it tells us very clearly, it tells the people of Israel, don't touch the ark or anything in it, because my presence is so holy that the moment you touch it, you can't stand against that holiness and you'll die. God's instructions were very clear, but you know, for Uzzah, he dared to lay human hands on the holy presence of God himself. You see, Uzzah and all the Israelites at that time, it's not like they forgot about that rule. They know the laws. Like, one of the things you have to know about Hebrew culture is, like, for those of you who have Jewish friends, I have some Jewish friends, and they go to Hebrew school from when they're very young, and they learn to memorize scripture. They learn to memorize the Mosaic law from a very early age. And so these things are clearly known by the people at that time. And so for Uzzah, he made a very big mistake. And he forgot that God's not just in a box for him to deal with just however he pleases. But he needs to learn to remember to take God very seriously. That the ark is not just a nice holy box, but it represents the very manifest presence of God himself. For those of us, I took 12 people with me to Mexico last summer. And we served at this one little church. And there was this ridiculous, like, kind of loose power line or something like that. And there was kind of a funny kind of challenge that the youth would do. Actually, not so much the youth as much as Ben. But it was like, you know, there's a pole that was, and there was like a metal fence. And what the youth would do was they would grab onto it. And it's kind of a low-level electric current passing through it. And they would grab onto it and see how long they could hold onto it until it hurts too much and then let go. And it was like this ridiculous thing. It was so ridiculous that, you know, we started getting like a lot of local Mexican children start playing. And then we got the pastor of the church because we worked with a local church. And then the local pastor was holding on to it too. It's quite silly. But it's quite painful to grab even this low-level electric current for more than, like, I would say 30 seconds, a minute, maybe something like that. Now imagine that you're a user And for him, it's more than just grabbing a low-level electric pole and fence, but to touch the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God in all of its holiness, is like grabbing like a 1,000-volt like a power line. And so the effects are immediate, and he's struck dead because he dared to treat God as if he weren't as holy. And so for us, the first thing I want you to think about today is, I've been thinking about what is it like to encounter and enjoy God? How do we come into the presence of the holy and really connect with him? And I think the first lesson that we can learn from Uzza is that when we come, when we enjoy God by coming with reverence for who he is, not for who we try to make him to be. You see, God is very clear. He tells us what he's like. He tells us what is holy in his sight. He tells us what his conditions are in order for you to be close to him. But a lot of times, for me, before I became a Christian, I remember growing up and probably about 19 or 20, I was starting to kind of come up with my own ideas about God, defining God how I felt like. Well, you know, I'm sure God is like this and that. And we all have our theories and our speculation. But, you know, that's like coming up to Alan and saying, yeah, I know Alan. You know, oh, yeah, he has that nice mustache and, you know, he wears a pretty dress and stuff like that. No, that's not Alan. Sorry, Alan. Alan is who he says he is, who he describes himself to be, not who I impose on him to be. And so in the same way, when we come before God, you want to connect with somebody, you can't say to your husband or your wife or your future girlfriend or boyfriend that, yeah, you know, I like you, I really love you so much. And then you kind of make up your own qualities about them in your own head. You know, kind of your idealistic whatever. And the same way with God. You can't connect with him unless you meet him where he's at, who he says he is. And so we need to come with reverence for who he is, not what we try to make him to be. You see, like I said, Uzza and the Israelites, they know God's law. But they decide, you know what? Why should we bother with Levites? Why should we bother with like carrying with poles? And why should we just use priests, you know? We'll just take some shortcuts. Uzza knows how big and how holy God is. But he treats the ark irreverently. And from Uzza, we learn the danger of letting our relationship with God become such routine religion that we become careless in how we deal with the living God. It leads us to compromise holiness, or with his holiness, when we encounter him face to face. You see, Uzza represents that deadly tendency in all of us to think too little of the living God. To not take him seriously, to define him on our terms instead of his terms. To try to put him in a box and try to manage God so that he fits into what I need and what I want instead of who he says he is. We try to keep him in his place. And so for us, what I want you to think about this morning is how many of us come to worship God? And as we come, we wonder why we're unable to connect with him, unable to enjoy him, unable to worship God, whether it's at church or at home when you're doing your quiet times and maybe spending a few moments alone with God. I want you to ask yourself, do you put God in a box to fit your convenience? Do you put God in a box defined by your terms instead of his? Is it so hard to think of ways that we can acknowledge the living God for who he is and understand him and be thankful and acknowledge his beauty and his majesty as creator? And for many of us, we live as if there's no God. Or if there is, he needs to conform to my picture of him instead of what he says about himself. And for many of us, like Uzza, we know the clear instruction of the living God through his word. Yet, how many of us choose to gloss over it? Let me hit home for many of us. For many of us, we deal with the issue of sexual purity. For those of you who are young people or young single adults, we know that God's word is very clear. That he says, sex is this beautiful wedding gift that I've provided for you. And I want you to enjoy it in the sacred covenant and commitment of marriage. But how many of us rationalize that, well, you know, I'm in love, so it's good enough. Or, you know, that it's okay just this time, God will forgive me for it. But we come just like Uzza, instead of recognizing the clear instructions that he's given us. And we think that we can come before the holy living God and expect to be connected with him. For some of us, maybe it's being greedy and selfish. And we try to rationalize the way, oh, you know, I'm not that greedy or not that selfish. But we know that God's clear instruction tells us to be giving, to be charitable, to be loving towards others. Some of us, we are unkind and unforgiving. Pastor Tim talked about last week the sin of being critical, of being condemning, about putting your condemnation on other people. And so God gives very clear instructions, but many of us approach the throne of the Almighty, ignoring His instruction. And the truth is, we're lucky we're not struck dead in His holy presence. Do you come and revere God for who He is? Do you come with reverence for who He is? While Uzzah was struck dead for his efforts to irreverently manage God his way, the wife of David, Michal, goes through a slow death that comes as a result of her distance from herself, from God, and from everyone else. And she views life through a window of pain that we're going to see. If you look with me at chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 16 through 20. We're going to jump a little bit. We're looking at the second person now. In verse 16, it says, "As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, his wife, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, 'Oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would.'" Let's skip down to the last verse of that chapter 23. "And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." Why is Michal so angry? If you look at her life, let me give you a little bit of context about her. Last week, Pastor Tim talked about dealing with the hurts that we have with others, and that how when we leave hurts undealt with, that it actually damages our relationships with each other and our relationship with God. You see, for Michal, she had marital problems with King David. He wasn't perfect, and he sure screwed up a lot. But her life was pretty tough. You see, she loved David before he became king, and then she lost him. Because he was sent on the run, and his father, the first king, said, "No way, you know, you can't be with this guy." And so she loved him and lost him. And then she was given to another guy, this guy named Paltiel, a new husband, who really loved her and treated her well. And then when David became king, she was ripped away from that marriage and given back to David in like a, almost like a political chess move. And when David arrived, and when she arrived, excuse me, in David's royal court, if you actually read the text very carefully, you'll never see any mention that says that David showed that he loved her. You see, her pain is real, and it's justified. It's not made up. It's not that, you know, oh, she's being sinful or something. The pain she feels emotionally is real, and she's justified in the way that she feels. But now the problem is that it's taken root in her heart and become a bitterness that colors everything that she sees. And so, when we look at Michal, you know, what she's doing in this passage is, if you read the text, she's kind of stepping back and looking out from the royal building and looking out her window to see the procession of the ark coming into the town of Jerusalem. She's stepping back into the shadows and just watching from a distance. She's distancing herself. She doesn't join in the celebration, you notice, but she's just watching upstairs while it kind of passes by. And she's distancing herself from everyone, and she's looking down on David, despising him for what she thinks is like improper behavior. You see, her lens is colored by very bitter jealousy. And then later, when he comes in the house to bless the children, she publicly mocks him in front of like everyone in the room, which is terrible to do for a king, and insinuates that the little clothing that he's wearing and his lack of his kingly robes is actually not him being like a humble worshiper before God, but she actually insinuates that he's hitting on these servant girls that are watching, that he's kind of making a public spectacle of himself and kind of being inappropriately sexual by not wearing enough clothing. You see, her bitter attitude is blinding her to the significance of that day. Because I want you to picture this magnificent scene. What's happening is the ark is proceeding. God is descending. Jerusalem is embracing God. And David is dancing. And the musicians are playing, and all the people are celebrating, multitudes are singing, and everybody is rejoicing, and all of creation is resounding because the presence of God has returned to the people of Israel. Yet all Michal can see is her husband, dancing without inhibition before servant girls. She has a skewed lens because of her hurt and her bitterness. And part of the problem is that her view of this whole scene of David and his motives are wrong. She didn't recognize that actually the close-fitting, kind of sleeveless garment that he's wearing, what 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18 tells us is these are the humble linen robes of a priest. Even though he's not wearing his king's outfit. But it looks very scandalous to her. She didn't see that he's not dancing before an audience of women, but celebrating and rejoicing because the presence of God is near. In her mind, she has left God completely out of the picture. And so the second thing I want you to take with you this morning is that when we want to enjoy God, when we want to enjoy encountering His presence, that we need to learn to surrender our emotional baggage. You see, for Michael, here is the very presence of God coming into the city right before her. And she can't see it. What she sees is her husband. And all she sees him doing is she sees it through a negative lens, as if he's dishonoring her in some way when it has nothing to do with that. Because of her undealt with emotional baggage, it's consuming her. And it doesn't allow her anything new to break in. And instead of looking out the window and seeing God has returned to our city, all she's doing is feeling deaf to the music, numb to David's devotion to God, and blind to the glory that's right in front of her. She can't see God taking his rightful throne on earth right in front of her. The ark, the manifest presence of God, is right there, and she can't see it. She can't see past her emotional baggage, and she refuses to acknowledge and celebrate his presence. You see, emotional blindness is always destructive, and it always isolates us from God and from the people around us. It isolates her from all that is holy and honorable in worship, and so she dies at the end of her days barren, without having had children. And that barrenness is a symbol of how her soul has rotted from the inside outwards. For many of us sitting here today, I wonder how many of us feel like that. That we're in the presence of God right in front of you. When you come to church every Sunday, we believe that where his believers and his followers gather together, the presence of God is here, just like the Ark of the Covenant. And so for many of us, how many of us feel that the presence of God is right in front of you? But oftentimes we're blinded by our own emotional baggage. We come, and maybe you had a fight with your husband or wife this morning that you decide not to deal with. Maybe there's people here or a person here that rubs you the wrong way or that you just don't like very much. And you're always thinking of things that irritate you about that person. And so you don't deal with that emotional baggage. And so you have trouble. You're blinded to seeing the very presence of God in front of you. How many of us have very real pain? And I don't want to ignore that. You know, I'm not trying to make light of your situation if you are suffering or going through a difficult time. In this passage, Michael has very real pain. And for your pain, your emotional baggage, it's real as well. And it's not something that I'm trying to belittle. But I wonder for how many of us, perhaps it's time to surrender that at God's feet. To surrender your emotional baggage and give it to God instead of keeping it for yourself. Instead of trying to use it to try to hold God hostage, God, you need to fix my problems and my emotional hurts on my terms. And you hold God hostage. But really, all you're doing is holding yourself hostage from being able to enjoy and experience the living God's presence and His mercy that wants to flow down upon you. How many of us are living life today through the lens of pains of the past? How many of you are keeping your distance from God and other people, refusing to enter into the glory of what He's doing because we feel bitter about our hurts? How many grand changes, how many grand adventures, how many transformations, how many conversions, how many royal processions have you and I missed out on because we've allowed undealt with pain of the past to outweigh the greatness of the living God's glory and what He's doing in the present? You see, God keeps blessing. But many of us prefer not to see it. We're looking at it as if looking through a window. And if we insist on living this way, you too will live a barren life and die barren without God. Finally, I want to take a look at David real quick, the last of our three characters this morning. If you look with me at verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. He's already gotten angry at God for raining on his parade. Then David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" I want you to note that he said he was afraid right after he got mad. He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and who, by the way, is a Levite priest. You'll read later on in this chapter or in the future chapters. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord, notice that they're carrying it now instead of putting it on a cart, had taken six steps, he sacrificed the bull and a fattened calf. And David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all of his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. Now skip down with me to verse 21. After Michael, his wife, had accused him of something, David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." Out of the three major characters, Uzzah, David, and Michael, I want you to know all three of them insult God in some way and make him angry. But of the three, David is the only one who actually gets angry at God, back at God, and lives. You see, David refuses to hide behind a polite facade. He comes before God, authentic and alive to God in his anger. And then, this is something that neither the isolation-choosing Michael nor Uzzah's boxed-in kind of irreverent misunderstanding of who God is would have allowed. And of the three, David is the only one who changes. You see, when you and I are authentic with God, when we give God our anger, it means that, you know, when you allow your emotions to be expressed to someone, you're giving them access to you, access to your heart and what's really going on, instead of bottling it up. And for David, we see that his anger, God allows it to happen, and he transforms it into fear. And if you read in the Old Testament, it's not like fear just like trembling in front of God, but the idea of, anytime you read the words fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's talking about the sense of awe and reverence before God. That's what the Hebrew term means. And so his anger becomes awe and reverence towards this holy God, and this fear is then transformed into insight. You see, David was upset because God rained on his parade, but then he realized at some point, wait a minute, this isn't my party. Instead of coming before God and saying, like, "Why did you ruin my parade? And I was trying to honor you and all this stuff," what God teaches him is that you need to change your view of yourself. And so David became humbled before God. Instead of getting upset, what does he do? He changes his view of God high and lifted up. And he sees that God is worthy of being humbled, of being childlike, even being silly, like dancing, like a ridiculous little child. Like maybe you saw this morning, Minnie's little sister was sitting right in the front at the beginning of worship. And she was just dancing up a storm during worship. It was awesome. And that's what David was acting like. Because he's willing to be silly and childlike and humbled before God. You see, the third thing that we need to take with us this morning is that we can come to enjoy encountering God when we humble ourselves before Him. And I know it's kind of like, oh, that's a very churchy, pastory thing to say, be humbled before God. But we'll talk about what that looks like. See, in his humility, he changes his role at the celebration. David, instead of treating God as, oh, you're an invited guest, God, to my party. You know, this is the king's party, and I want you to come, God. What he does is he puts on the humble clothes of a priest, and he comes to serve God. And instead of trying to be all proper, like a king should be, he dances like he's got crazy legs, like Cindy this morning, to honor this king who deserves his adulation. David was on the edge of mystery and glory, so he danced. And David learned something that Michael didn't, that You can genuinely bring your pain and your failings and your hurts before God. And that God still loves you. And that He wants you to experience freedom and joy in His presence. Something that his wife missed out on. And from Uzzah, he learned that it's deadly to irreverently try to force God into our convenient box. Because that's what he was trying to do. When, God, I want you to do things my way. I want you to make my parade look great. And how dare you make this all messed up? And his whole attitude changes when he realizes that I can't force God into my convenient box. And so for you and I this morning, I want to ask you, perhaps you do take God seriously and you know his instructions. Perhaps you have surrendered your pain and your hurts and your failings to God. But you need to ask yourself this morning, how do I need to humble myself and see that the sun doesn't revolve around me, but that my life revolves around God? You see, what humbling ourselves looks like, worship is not about God making us feel a certain way, but it's about putting the spotlight on Him. And in that realization, David is free to choose to be recklessly, uninhibitedly dance with the overflowing joy before the King of Kings. I remember about 5 or 6 years ago at a youth retreat, at one of the Bigfoot youth retreats. It was a, I apologize, ex-youth counselors. 5 or 6 years ago, many of our ex-youth counselors, who are all college students now, they were all in high school, and I remember they came to this retreat, and I gotta tell you, man, they used to get on my nerves something fierce. They were really obnoxious boys. Notice I point at the boys. And they used to come, and they make a lot of trouble, and they don't seem, they kind of distract us, talking amongst each other, fooling around their messages, and they didn't take anything very seriously. And I remember the speaker, his name was Pastor Victor Kwan. He came and he labeled this group of boys, three specific boys, he called them the ghetto boys, because they were kind of they all talk like ghetto, like they're all like gangsters and stuff, even though they're all raised in suburban, Union City or whatever. Anyways, I remember when these three boys that didn't seem like, I didn't know what was going on in them spiritually. They didn't seem to take God very seriously. They didn't seem to really enjoy church. I didn't know why they came sometimes. Maybe it's just see nice girls, I don't know. But I remember at this retreat, there was a moment on the last night of the camp when people started really encountering God, where they stopped treating God as if he's going to fit in my box, and they started to show him reverence the way he deserved. When they stopped thinking about me, my life is so tough and I'm such a victim and all these things in my life are so hard. And they took their emotional baggage and gave it away, laid it at God's feet. And they came and humbled themselves. And I saw three young men that day put their arms around each other and just worship the presence of the living God. It was a crazy retreat. We had kids, junior high students, on their knees, bowing before God in worship. We had people standing up on top of chairs with their arms lifted up, praising the King of Glory. You see, you will connect with the living God and learn to enjoy Him when we come with the right mindset. Many of us sitting here today struggle with encountering Him, much less enjoying Him. I know that. I feel like that too at times. But here's the thing. Just like the Ark of the Covenant, He's here every week when His people gather together. Every time that you, in your privacy of your home, crack open the Word of God and let Him speak to you, or pray and try to speak to Him, His presence is right there, the manifest presence of the Holy Living God. He's here when we sense His presence in our victories. He's here in the midst of your pain, when you feel like there's no one around. He is here. And I want you to take a moment to consider, am I encountering God with the right mindset? Do I come with reverence before the King of Kings for who He is? Do I surrender my emotional baggage at His throne so that I can connect with Him? And do I come with a humble view of myself, humbling myself before God? It doesn't have to be just in music worship, but in any time that you come before God in prayer, in reading the Word, in even in fellowship, that we learn that, God, I acknowledge you as the spotlight instead of myself. That's what it means to humble ourselves. Some 1,000 years after David's death, the Apostle Paul, running under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveals God's reflection about David in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And this is what God says about him. I have found David, the son of Jesse, in all his faults, in all of his mistakes, in all of his sins, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all of my will. You see, despite his sins and mistakes, what a testimony of life well lived in worshiping and enjoying and encountering the living God. And in fact, David wrote a song to celebrate the Lord's entrance into Zion when the Ark of the Covenant came into Jerusalem. We read it this morning, Psalm 24. It's written in celebration of the Ark coming to Jerusalem. But I just want you to hear it one more time. Just listen and let the words sink in for you. This beautiful song that David wrote once the Ark came in and the presence of God was right there with his people. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. So lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being able to come into your presence. That when you gave up your own son to die on a cross, you made it so that we don't have to be priests and Levites anymore. That we don't have to wait for somebody else to intervene between us and you. But you say, we can come into your very presence, and you tear the veil between us. And so, God, this morning, we ask that you would help us to see that you are always ever near, ever present. And we ask, God, that this morning, you would break down the walls between us. That you would help us to come with reverence for who you are, not for who we think you are, not putting you in a box. That we would come and release our baggage and lay it at your feet and let you sweep us up into your arms. We ask, God, that you would teach us to acknowledge who you are, to humble ourselves before you, because you are the great King of all of history, of all heaven and earth. And so, God, help us to make you God in our lives instead of ourselves. God, I pray that for every person who's sitting here this morning, that you would just bless them. Just bless them with even though all of us struggle with feeling close to you, I pray that your word would penetrate. Help us to see, like a surgical instrument, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us which of these three areas we need to work on to give up to you so that we can be close to you again. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.